Today's reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew 22:33-40. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment is the law is the greatest?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Tom. And did you notice how that first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, parallels what Carol was referring to from Psalm 103, all that is within me, my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Praise the Lord. Spending a number of weeks on peace, on being reconciled. We started last week with reconciliation to God. But, you know, every time we see those angry crowds, I mean, our news, no matter what, where you find it, news always, broadcasts always want something exciting to show you or to talk about, so they don't show the peaceful places. They always highlight strife, and that makes it feel like that it's worse than it is, but it isn't good. But I'm going to start by just this conversation about how we have peace with others. We saw last week peace begins with peace with God. But peace with others, you know, we have an instrument in society designed to help there be peace. It's law. And so you look at our law and you have to ask, why are laws so complicated? And now the folks up top are glad because I've actually gotten to the script. But think about it. Moses gave us 10 commandments. Jesus, we just heard, gave us 2. One investigation recently conservatively estimated that the average American is subject to 100,000 laws. Ouch. And that points to a problem by itself, doesn't it? We aren't really a self-governing people. Each of those laws, it would seem, are necessary because love your neighbor wasn't clear enough. You love your neighbor when you deal fairly with him or her in business. You love your neighbor when you don't pollute the air they breathe. Driving recklessly is contrary to love of neighbor. Then why are our prisons full, if this makes so much sense? Overfull. I visited a young man in prison in Connecticut a few years ago who had been on an impromptu bus ride the week before because they got word that the inspectors were coming and they needed to decrease the population in the prison, so they put them on buses and drove them around. I don't make them so. Why are our prisons full? Well, the Christian understands. It was necessary for the Son of God to die in our place in order to reconcile us back to God. Once we are at peace with God, we want to do what pleases him. And his Spirit is at work inside us to help us. But we discover in the passage read for us and elsewhere that loving your neighbor is simple to say, but requires a lifetime's attention to get it right. We need to see that the greatest commandments are inseparable. To be fair to American legislators, I remind you that Jesus said that all the law and the prophets, which was extensive even then, hang on, are dependent upon, those two commandments. The first 4 of the 10 commandments focus on the love of God, while the final 6 describe love of neighbor. Why this linkage between love of God and love of neighbor? Even though we live in a culture that tries to deny its obligation to God Almighty, whoever you love the most, whoever you love more than anything else, is your God. You might be devoted to money, thinking it will solve all your problems. Maybe you think knowledge will do it. But God's identity is not a matter of public opinion. We saw last week, there is a creator. Loving the God who is with all that we are, body, soul, mind, and strength, must be our top priority, by definition. People might disagree, it might be uncomfortable, but we got here somehow. You know, the tide has begun to turn back in popular opinion, but this attitude of saying there is no God, as if somehow that made it so, it's like that six-year-old boy caught doing something wrong who closes his eyes and says, I can't see you, so you can't see me. Saying so doesn't make it so. Our life is objectively real. So is the identity of the Creator. We literally owe our lives to the Creator. Therefore, we owe him our allegiance, our obedience, our affection as well. Love the Lord your God, by definition, at the top. But what good does it do for anyone to say they love God abstractly without any connection to his or her actions? How can you prove that you love God? The second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, to the degree and strength that a healthy person loves him or herself, that's the second commandment by necessity. 1 John 4:20 puts it well. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. God is saying, if you love me, you love who I made. You love who I made in my own image. And the image might be beat up and scarred, but the image is still there in every beating heart. You can't separate the two commandments that Jesus identified as the greatest. The first is true by definition. The second follows out of necessity, because otherwise, we humans in our one superpower, self-justification, we would ignore the first but say we were following it. We can see why the two commandments that Jesus identified as the greatest have to be the most important. If we know this, though, why don't we do it? We think we can control it, and I think I have an example of why. Have you heard that Hanson is such a safe town that you can really, a lot of times, leave your doors unlocked, and especially your car doors, except during zucchini season? Whoops. To illustrate, you know, nice, healthy. We think we can control, without God, we think we can control the fruits of our lives like this. But we're fallen, we're frail. You're waiting for it, aren't you? We're fallen, we're frail, and it doesn't take much for us because we're not able to. And just as the gardener might forget to look under one leaf one day, we might just for a moment decide, well, maybe I don't have to watch over that habit or whatever else. But it gets out of control. It gets out of control. We need the master gardener to keep us in check. Pardon me while I break my back putting this down. There will always be those who deny that the human race has a sin problem. But that just doesn't hold up to the facts of our fallen state. We get quickly out of control. A nonprofit research group has identified over 300 instances. Nonprofit interest group, 300 instances in the U.S. this far in which at least 4 people were wounded or killed without counting the perpetrator. 5 on the 4th of July. Of course, murder is the most extreme opposite of the love of neighbor. But these statistics indicate the severity of our problem. Violence is an undeniable problem. We do not self-govern. We need God. And when the book of Judges says, no one was ruling Israel in those days, everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes, it comes as a word of explanation for the most heinous behavior recorded in the entire Bible. If you can stomach it, read the last couple of chapters of Judges. We know we ought to love our neighbor. Why don't we do it? You know, Putin had a good education. Why doesn't he behave better? The U.S. military was supposed to be fighting for the preservation of society in World War II when they did experiments with chemical weapons and disease contagions on minority servicemen. Why don't we behave better? We know better. Why don't we do better? In the letter of James, the apostle asks and answers an important question. This is 4:1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? And he answers it, don't they come from the desires that battle within you? And you see, we're getting somewhere. We have a problem restraining violence against our neighbors because we are allowing the wrong thoughts to have their way in our minds. We're not controlling. We're not nipping it in the bud and picking that fruit when it's little. You know, we think we can think whatever we want to think, and it won't affect our actions. Recently, an article was published that investigated the motives for murders statistically, and they listed 10, but they coalesced into 5 pretty easily. One is greed, money and robbery. I must have money. It's more important than life. A second is conflicting opinions and ideologies. This would include extremists, terrorists, and so forth. But it can be just an argument. Being right is more important than life. Issues of power, including street gangs seeking to establish territory. That's your third one. Then revenge. Somebody feels that his or her life has been effectively ended and so responds in kind, seeing it as some sort of twisted self-defense. And then there's sexual crime. Jealousy to dominance. It's not as common as American drama would like to make it seem, but I had to deal with the survivors of such problems, such crime. But even between these 5, there's a common thread. It's when we say, I must have it my way. And when we do that, we chase out the love of neighbor. If so much hatred manifests itself in murder, how many more times are there acts and attitudes of hatred between those who ought to care for one another? The more people are different than each other, the easier it is to misunderstand, so to resent one another. Love of neighbor is then gone. Life becomes a battleground. Which brings us to the book of Romans. St. Paul wrote his great letter to the Romans to a church divided. There were Jews and Gentiles, slaves and noblemen, men, women, and an entire smorgasbord of nationalities. Absolutely. And it was 1 million people at this time when world population was so, so much less. And now to be sure, in the church, their common identity as sinners saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ was keeping hostility born of differences at bay. But Paul was wise enough to know. He gave them careful instructions to help the love of neighbor continue unchecked. We will do well to pay attention to his words. I'm going to read Romans 12, 9 to 21. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. And if they're thirsty, give them something to drink. By so doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not overcome evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In his long campaign, In his long campaign to change the nature of race relations in the United States, Martin Luther King experienced how rare truly caring relationships can be. And he said, the beauty of genuine brotherhood and peace, the beauty of genuine brotherhood and peace is more precious than diamonds or silver or gold. He and St. Paul would both agree with our theme this morning. Loving your neighbor is simple to say, but requires a lifetime's attention to get it right. I hope you see how central controlling your thoughts is to loving your neighbor. Verse 16 of our passage there in Romans literally says, strive to be thoughtful of one another. Do not have thoughts of superiority, but come alongside the humble. Do not have your thoughts be always about yourself. He used that same root over and over. Control your thoughts. Too often in our society, we see the need to train our bodies, even to train the cognitive part of our brains, but not our emotions, not our affections, not our attitudes. Those can and must be trained, controlling those thoughts. Paul understood that we must control our thought lines. He knew you can't love those you aren't interested in. This requires constant effort to train our whole personalities, be outward thinking of others. And it becomes more automatic as we progress on the Christian journey. But our fallen nature will always be at work in us to move us back toward self-preoccupation. You'll be able to get over yourself and become more concerned for the neighbors you're commanded to love when you trust God to take care of you. I don't need to be self-concerned because God is concerned for me. There's a classic hymn, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. It provides a general goal with its first verse and a radical prayer in the fourth verse. And I want to sing those two for you. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. The brilliance of the thoughts in that hymn is that our only hope in having victory over our thought lives is to give it to God. We recognize our inability. Things get out of control unless we put it under God's control. Only by constantly sharing our lives with him, going through the day with him, can we have victory in our thought life. The irony is, by taking focus off of ourselves, we achieve what we are after anyway. By showing genuine concern for the welfare of others, loving your neighbor, you can find much more love and peace in your relationships. know that you will be all right because you're under God's care. You're in the hands of God. You are the apple of his eye. Paul knew that life is not meant for isolation. At the beginning, God looked at our first parent and said, it's not good for man to be alone. And we do better in community. And I think the pandemic lockdown taught us that. So in turn, let's seek to encourage, to help and come alongside those who are struggling. In the verses I read, we are called to care for the brothers, those fellow believers with whom we worship and interact, brothers and sisters, clearly. It's a very congregational verse. Those in your church family are to be a priority. But also be aware, he says, of the needs of the saints, other Christians in other places. You know, as I said, it seems less likely that I'm actually going to go to Ukraine. I'm very glad for the partnership that exists between the many different local churches in that war-affected country, so that we're able to assist by giving as generously as you did. It's over 5,000 now. So the Ukrainian believers now can minister to those in need, to those who come to them in such need of hope and help. Looks like I'll be deployed to a future site of a, you know, there will be natural disasters. They keep training me, so it must be for something. It's okay. Paul also tells us to care for strangers. And it does show up in our reading, but some translations you won't even see that word. It just says practice hospitality. But when you see the Bible use the word hospitality, you must know it comes from two words that literally mean befriending strangers. So hospitality is not hosting a dinner party for people you want to impress. It's not just getting all your buddies together. It's reaching out in care to people you don't know well, if at all. That's hospitality, biblically. Jesus said, don't just do for others who will turn around and do for you in return. So hospitality involves risk. It involves, again, getting out of ourselves and caring for the truly other. And the same sense is behind the call for us to come alongside the humble, the lowly. You know, remember the circumstances of Jesus' birth. Whatsoever we do to the least of these we encounter, we do for Jesus. Will we turn him away? Will there be room in our inn? This is so hard. We need to really focus on learning how to put others first. And thankfully, Jesus teaches us. He had this way of being simple and profound at the same time. For centuries, Christians have referred to the last seven statements Jesus made, the ones he made on the cross, while hanging on the cross, referred to them as his seven last words, more messages or sentences or statements than words. One of these is when he said to his mother Mary, woman, behold your son. And to John, the youngest disciple, behold your mother. In the midst of dying for the sins of the world, by the cruelest means of execution invented, he knew that they would need each other and he attended to them. So if Christ then put the needs of others ahead of his own, it might be a good idea for us as well. We should learn to put others first. Loving your neighbor is simple to say, but takes a lifetime's attention to get it right. Perhaps the biggest obstacle to loving our neighbor, and thus the biggest key to our experiencing peace with others, is that we must learn to leave managing our reputation to God. If you think about it, in Jesus, God sacrificed his own son and his own reputation. That Jesus, by hanging on a cross, would identify himself as cursed because he took our curse on him. The scripture said, whoever hangs on a tree is cursed. You know, we can't manage our reputation while we're loving our neighbors fully. You know, someone might see you help somebody who is a pariah. That doesn't mean you don't help them. Let God take care of your reputation. Paul teaches us that kindness helps to melt the human heart. You know, he says, do good for those who harm you. That verse about heaping burning coals, I didn't want to just leave it unmentioned because it's a puzzler. I get it. Heaping burning coals upon the head of the one who has done you harm. Yeah, it's a puzzler. And different commentators have suggested that it means to load someone with a consciousness of many sins. That the context shows clearly the idea is vanquishing hostility with love. Really? Another suggests seeing that God's vengeance is also in view. That if God chooses to judge, it'll be all the harder on the one who insisted on doing evil. I've heard it talked about firing a person's consciousness. But either way, that's God's business. While we are experiencing evil, we let the cycle of retaliation stop with us because we know God will take care of us. We are under God's care. As Christians, as children of God, protected by our Father's power, receiving our Father's ample provision, we do not need to get our own revenge. We don't need to manage our own reputation or get our own revenge. We leave it to God. He will do it right. He will take care of us. Loving your neighbor is simple to say, but requires a lifetime's attention to get it right. Let us trust God as we dare to follow Jesus in this journey of loving our neighbor. Let us pray. Lord, we want the mind of Christ our Savior to live in us. Day to day. We want his love and power to control all we do and say. Lord, let the love of Jesus fill us as the waters fill the sea. We want to exalt him. We want to make it less about ourselves. This is what the world needs. This is what we need. Help us in those difficult places in our lives with those difficult people to simply love and to let you handle the parts that are beyond our control anyway. Thank you that you will accomplish it. We pray in Jesus' name.